Well, good morning, everyone. Thanks for making it out on a rather dreary morning. Kind of a spectacular morning earlier, I suppose, if you were watching the lightning and listening to the thunder. But Jesus Christ is Lord. He is Lord. Amen. I was thinking, listening to that song, thinking, I've been listening to a podcast recently on a history of Rome. And of course, you know, talking about the Roman Empire, there's a long period of history. You go back to the beginnings of Rome around the 8th century B.C. as a small city, and then it becomes the ruler of the world, practically, and lasts for centuries. In the East, it lasts for about 1,000 years, and yet, when we think about the Roman Empire, it intersects with the Christian faith, right? Jesus was born, came into the world, when the Roman Empire was pretty much just about at its peak. It's called the Pax Romana under Caesar Augustus, this massive, powerful empire. Jesus is crucified, of course, under the governorship of Pontius Pilate, who was appointed by Emperor Tiberius Caesar. And, of course, as the early church continues on, it is persecuted heavily, first by the Jews, but then later by the Romans themselves. And what made me think of that as we were singing He is Lord is that there's a period of time in Roman history where you were supposed to give allegiance to Caesar. Caesar was to be worshipped almost as a god, as a living god, and you had to take a pinch of incense and declare Caesar to be Lord. And that created a dilemma for the early Christians. They would not do that. Jesus was Lord, not Caesar. So many of them suffered terribly for that stand that they took way back then. But it was convicting to me because it makes me wonder, how much am I willing to compromise with the culture in which I live? Were there Christians then who thought, well, what's the big deal about offering a pinch of incense to Caesar? And apparently there were, actually. They were called lapsed Christians. And when the persecutions were over, and there was a great deal of debate in the church whether these lapsed Christians could be considered Christians at all. But for the most part, those who believed in Jesus Christ, they would refuse to give allegiance to Caesar in that sense. Now, they would obey the laws of the Roman Empire as far as a secular power. But when it came to acknowledging Caesar as ultimate Lord and as a deity, they would not do it. So very convicting. But anyway, whenever I sing that song, I think of that. You know, He is Lord, He is Lord. He is risen from the dead, and He is Lord. Every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Turn to Habakkuk chapter 3 this morning. I've been going through the minor prophets, of course, and it's been a bit of a long slog through. I don't mean that in a negative sense, but it's not the easiest material to get through. It's not the easiest material to read. Much of the content is heavy, as I've mentioned many times before. You know, talking about the wrath of God and the judgment of God on His sinful people, as well as on the nations around them that rejected God. And so it's tough stuff, but I think there's a lot of value in it if we stop and think about how it brings a little bit of balance to a lot of what we see in Scripture. And there is a tendency, I think, for us to become unbalanced. I say us, in the sense of the Christian church, as to how we look at Scripture and what is taught from the pulpits and so on. I was thinking about this whole idea of judgment and the wrath of God. And Habakkuk chapter 3, verse 2, Habakkuk mentions God's wrath. And we've talked a lot about God's wrath as we've gone through the minor prophets. And I just throw a question out there. You don't have to answer out loud. When was the last time, in this group, this may not be the best question, but in general, when was the last time, for example, and I'm going to use an example that's important to me personally, when was the last time you heard a message or a sermon on television from a TV preacher, or on a podcast, or however way you listen to sermons and whatnot, on the great white throne judgment of Revelation 20. That's something you hear too many sermons on these days? No, it's not, right? I'm sorry?
It doesn't bring in
people? Well, that could be. I mean, if you're using a, you know, if you're trying to be a salesman rather than a preacher, then you're going to emphasize things that are appealing to people, I suppose. But Now, I'm not saying we should be pounding that from the pulpits every Sunday. Sometimes that happened when I was a kid, right? I remember sitting through meetings after meetings, and the preachers would talk about the judgment of God and about the brevity of life. And what they said was true. And they would say things like, you could go right out that door right there and be hit by a bus and be ushered into eternity. Or you could be riding your bike down the road and be struck by lightning. Or you could be sitting in your class at school and have a brain aneurysm and pass into eternity. And they would throw these things at you. But as a kid, you know what kids are like. And if you're a teenager, you think you're bulletproof anyway. But what would tend to happen is that didn't seem to happen all that much, right? You didn't really know too many people that happened to, and as the days and the weeks and the months and the years rolled on, that always happened to somebody else, and you sort of got desensitized to it. But unfortunately, I think the pendulum has swung so far the other way that we don't like to talk about the wrath of God, and that's one of the reasons I think the minor prophets are important. It brings a certain balance there. We shouldn't be ashamed of or somehow think that speaking of the wrath of God is bad. It's necessary. It's absolutely necessary. Great White Throne Judgment, Revelation 20. I mentioned there's a personal connection to that passage for me. Because my mother was saved in a meeting where a preacher was preaching on the Great White Throne. And the verse that struck fear into her heart, and it was fear. Now, we're not trying to scare people into heaven, but there are things in the Bible that if you're not a Christian should strike a little bit of fear into you, right? And the verse that struck fear into her heart was the preacher said, quoting Revelation 20, that passage on the Great White Throne, "Whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." And then the preacher said, I was at the same meeting, I remember this, the preacher said, "Is your name written there?" And my mother, sitting there, was thinking to herself, is my name written there? No, it's not. And she became extremely anxious. And at the end of that meeting, she went and spoke to one of the preachers, and she received Christ. So that passage has a certain personal connection to me that's very precious. And we're going to be looking, you know, and that's what prophecy is when we think about prophecy of God's judgment and God's wrath. It shows us something about God's hatred of sin, but it's also there for a reason. It's there so that people will be warned and that people will turn from their sin. Jonah is the great story of that very thing. Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. When they heard the message, they repented, and God relented of the justice, or the judgment rather, that he was going to give unto them. So we've been going through the minor prophets, and just to go through a real quick overview, we looked at Hosea, and Hosea had that strange story of God telling Hosea to go marry Gomer, this woman of ill repute, if you will, who was going to be unfaithful to him, but it was an object lesson of God's relationship with Israel, that God would continue to woo and to love Israel, even though Israel constantly was unfaithful. In Joel talks a lot about the day of the Lord, a time of both judgment and deliverance, judgment against the sin of the world, but deliverance for those who take shelter in the Lord Jesus Christ. Amos is a prophet that's very concerned with justice, and with the treatment of those who are less fortunate in society, and how the law is being broken by the injustice that's going on. The poor were being oppressed economically. There was bribery in the courts. You know, there was one set of rules for the rich and another set of rules for the poor. And so judgment loomed on Israel because of that. Obadiah is the judgment on Edom. Edom, a nation that had rejected God, that had gone against the people of God and oppressed and persecuted the people of God and had not turned from their sin. And so God pronounces judgment on Edom through the prophet Obadiah. In Jonah, we didn't talk about Jonah because that's a minor prophet that's talked about a lot, but great book, wonderful book, great book to study again on your own. But Jonah shows us again the mercy of God. And he shows us he's the God of second chances, right, in the case of Jonah, but he's also the God of mercy when Nineveh repents. In Micah is very similar to Amos in that he is concerned with justice. But also Micah gives us a wonderful messianic prophecy that we often read every Christmas time in Micah chapter 5, verse 2. Bethlehem will be the birthplace of the Messiah. We looked at Nahum, which is the doom of Nineveh, or the doom of the Assyrians, that brutal nation that not just brutalized all the other countries around, but particularly brutalized the nation of Israel. And even though God used the Assyrians to punish the 10 northern tribes, the Assyrians themselves, because of their wickedness, would one day have to suffer God's judgment. And then we come to Habakkuk, and Habakkuk, we've seen in chapter 1, has a couple of complaints, right? He has a couple of questions, if you will. You know, he doesn't understand some things, and we saw that the first thing he doesn't understand, as he looks at society around him, the people of Judah, why does God allow this wickedness to go on? And I think we can all relate to that, right? We look at our society, we look at our culture, we look at our world, and sometimes we might ask the question to ourselves, or of God, how long, O Lord, is it going to continue like this? How long are people going to get away with blasphemy, with sin, with wickedness, with injustice, with all manner of wickedness? Is God paying attention? Why doesn't He do something? And so that's Habakkuk's question. And then God answers Habakkuk, right? He says, yes, Habakkuk, I know what's going on. I'm not indifferent. I'm not unknowing of this. I'm going to raise up the Chaldeans, and they're going to judge Judah. Judah's going to be destroyed by the Chaldeans. And so Habakkuk then has another question. He's thinking, okay, that doesn't make sense to me. The Chaldeans are even more wicked than the people of Judah. How can you use the Chaldeans as your instrument if they're more wicked than the people of Judah? And God basically says to Habakkuk in chapter 2, and we looked at this last time, Habakkuk, you need to trust me. You need to understand that I'm sovereign. The just shall live by faith. The just shall live by faith. And the application we made there, of course, that's a verse that Paul quotes in Romans. And we talked a lot about justification by faith last time. But for those of us who are saved, there are times where we need to turn things over to God and simply trust Him. He knows the end from the beginning. His ways are higher than our ways. Things may not seem to be going the way we think they should, but God is still in control. And so he answers Habakkuk and he says, the just shall live by faith. And throughout the rest of chapter 2, he explains to Habakkuk, actually, God is very gracious. He's actually very gracious in giving these answers, because a lot of times God doesn't answer all the questions that are posed to him in Scripture. He reserves the right to withhold that information. But in Habakkuk here, he does answer Habakkuk in chapter 2. He says the Chaldeans are going to be judged also for their sin. So God in his sovereignty, he uses and directs, and through his providence, he brings about what he wants to come to pass. But those that ultimately reject him, even though they may have been used by him, and the circumstances may have been used by him, will suffer the wrath of God. And so God tells Habakkuk that. He reassures him that justice will be done, ultimately. It may not be done in your timetable. It may not be done in the way that you think it should be done, but it will be done. And so the just shall live by faith. Habakkuk chapter 3. I'm going to read the first two verses this morning. A prayer of Habakkuk the prophet on Shigionoth. O Lord, I have heard your speech and was afraid. O Lord, revive your work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy. Read that again. A prayer of Habakkuk the prophet on Shigionoth. O Lord, I have heard your speech and was afraid. O Lord, revive your work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy. And before we jump into this, I have a quote I wanted to read to you. I can pull it up on my smartphone here. This is a quote about the prophets by a Jewish theologian named Abraham Heschel. He died back in 1972. He grew up in Poland. He got out of Poland just before the Nazi invasion. Some of his family was not so lucky. He lost a couple of sisters at Auschwitz. But he got out of Poland just in time, went to London, ended up living in New York City for many years. He was an Orthodox Jewish rabbi and theologian. He made friends with a number of Christian leaders while he was here in the United States. Was a good friend, apparently, of Martin Luther King Jr., as well as some other leading Christian scholars here in America. And he wrote a number of books. He wrote a great book on the prophets. It's just called The Prophets. That was his area of interest or area of expertise. He also wrote a book. I thought this was interesting in light of what Jerry shared this morning. Abraham Heschel wrote a book called The Philosophy of Judaism, Man in Search of God, which I thought was pretty interesting because Jerry brought out that verse this morning about Jesus being one that was, he was the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. And so Abraham Heschel felt that man was in search of God. Unfortunately, although he had a good relationship with a lot of Christian friends and had a lot of dialogue with Christians, as far as I could tell, he retained his belief in Judaism and never accepted Jesus as the Messiah. So, like the Apostle Paul, it's sort of like a sad thing. Paul, of course, his heart was broken in Romans when he talks about his kinsmen after the flesh, to whom were given the oracles of God, the Jewish people, and yet most of them refused to believe in Jesus as the Messiah. But that's of course a digression. This is the quote by Abraham Heschel about the minor prophets. He says, indeed, the sort of crimes and even the amount of delinquency that fill the prophets of Israel with dismay do not go beyond that which we regard as normal, as typical ingredients of social dynamics. To us, a single act of injustice, like cheating in business or exploitation of the poor, is a slight thing. To the prophets, it's a disaster. To us, injustice is injurious to the welfare of the people. To the prophets, it is a death blow to existence. To us, it may be an episode, soon forgotten. To them, it is a catastrophe, a threat to the world. And as you think about the minor prophets and the prophets in general in the Old Testament, we see that they really reflect the heart of God in that. They're very, very, very concerned and very distraught over sin and wickedness and injustice among the people of God. So Habakkuk chapter 3, there are three things here that the prophet refers to. Oh, in verse 1, it says a prayer of Habakkuk, the prophet, on Shigionoth. Okay, that word Shigionoth only occurs twice in the Old Testament, here and at the beginning of Psalm 7, where it's in a slightly different form, a plural form. And I looked around, and basically nobody knows what that word means. It's been transliterated from the Hebrew, and nobody's really sure what the word means. Some have speculated that it's a musical instrument, that what Habakkuk has written here is basically like a psalm. You think of it as a psalm of Habakkuk or a song of Habakkuk, even though it's called a prayer here. And it has the form of a psalm. It's poetic. Could be set to music. And there are some who believe that Habakkuk was a musician or perhaps a singer in the temple courts. And so that might go along with that. Shigionoth might be some sort of musical instrument. That's one idea. Another possible definition for the word, it comes from a root that means to be in emotional turmoil or tumult. And it simply might be the idea that this prayer was composed by Habakkuk under the turmoil brought about by the Holy Spirit, of course, as he looked at the people of Israel, as he looked at the sin and wickedness around him. He was deeply emotionally moved when he wrote this, inspired by the Holy Spirit. So that's another possibility as well. But the fact of the matter remains, we don't really know what the word means, whether it's a musical instrument, whether it's some sort of reference to the prophet's emotional state or something else. But he mentions three things here. He says, O Lord, I have heard your speech, or your word, if you will. So he mentions the word of God here. O Lord, I have heard your speech and was afraid. And then he says, O Lord, revive your work. And so he references the work of God in the midst of the years. And at the end he says, in wrath, remember mercy. So if you want to think of it as the three W's, Habakkuk talks here about the Word of God. He references the Word of God. He references the work of God. And he references the wrath of God. And so we're going to take a look at those briefly here this morning. O Lord, I have heard your speech and was afraid. I have heard the Word of God and was afraid. The Word of God is It's almost become cliche, but the Word of God is the foundation of what we know about God, right? The Scripture, what God has declared to us. He's revealed Himself in different ways. Romans chapter 1, we often read, and we know that God revealed Himself through creation, so that nobody has an excuse when it comes to understanding that God exists. And yet in a more specific, special way, God has revealed Himself through His Word. In fact, sometimes theologians will call the Scriptures, the Bible, the special revelation of God, or God's special revelation. The idea being that it's more specific than general revelation through creation. There's things we can know about God from creation, but we can't know specifics, right? We don't know the specifics of the gospel, or of God's triune nature, or of many other things, simply from creation. The existence of God, the power of God, some speculation on His nature can be seen in creation, but we need God's special revelation to know what we need to know specifically about God. And so that's where the Word of God comes in. And so Habakkuk says, I've heard your speech and was afraid. And that's kind of a funny way for him to, or a strange way of him to describe the Word of God, but you've got to remember that the word that God gave to Habakkuk was a very serious, heavy word, right? And as we think about the power and the righteousness and the holiness of God and God's holy standards and what awaits those who reject Him, I suppose it should make us, in a sense, afraid. And we know that Paul in the book of Romans talks about the Jews had the very oracles of God given to them, and yet they should be afraid because what have they done with that? They're going to be held more responsible, and so on. So, Lord, I have heard your speech and was afraid. The Word of God. Turn with me, if you will, to a passage in Isaiah chapter 66 that kind of underscores for us the importance of the Word of God, the importance of the Scripture. I'm actually amazed and a little bit distressed, and you may be too, at how many people there are out there today, and I suppose perhaps they've always existed, who profess the name of Christ, who say that they are Christians, and yet when you hear them talk about God, it seems like they don't base any of their views on God on the Bible. And it seems to be based more on their own thoughts or their own feelings. That's why the Bible is so important. Isaiah chapter 66, verse 1. Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne, and earth is my footstool. Where is the house that you will build me, and where is the place of my rest? For all those things my hand has made, and all those things exist, says the Lord. At the end of verse 2 is what I want to focus on. But on this one will I look, on him who is poor and of a contrite spirit, and who trembles at my word. But on this one will I look, on him who is poor and of a contrite spirit and who trembles at my word. And what I would suggest to you is that, put it in a different way, God reveals himself to the one who takes his word seriously. Do we take the word of God seriously? When we come across something in the scriptures that convicts us, do we listen to it? Do we take it seriously? George Mueller wrote that he was amazed, this is a long time ago, he wrote one time that he was amazed at how many people will read the Word of God, close it up, read the Bible, close it up, and then do nothing that it told them to do. And that was a couple hundred years ago. So this is not a new problem. Hebrews chapter 5 talks about those who by reason of use, that is, those who by reason of use of the Scriptures have their senses exercised to discern between good and evil. And so it's become almost a cliche. If you're a Christian, yeah, you should read your Bible and you should pray and you should witness to others and so on. And we sort of flippantly, you know, take these things and outline them. But how seriously do we take the Word of God? Because I suspect we're living in a day and age where the Bible is under a very subtle attack. And it's not so much that those who name the name of Christ are rejecting it outright, but they're treating it as something that can be reinterpreted to fit with the times, or reinterpreted to fit to what I would like, or reinterpreted to fit with my dreams or my aspirations or who I think I want to be. How seriously do we take the Word of God? And I think that's the prophet's point here. It's not that we read the Bible and are shudder in fear all the time. Maybe that would be an appropriate response at times, but I don't think that's what he's saying. He's not saying we should live our lives in constant fear. I think what he's getting at here is take it seriously. God says what he means, and he means what he says. And that's going to lead us to come to certain conclusions, if we take the Bible seriously, that are going to put us at odds with the culture around us. And it was no different for the minor prophets or any of the prophets. They often were at total odds, even in the nation of Israel. God told Jeremiah, "Jeremiah, I want you to go preach to my people. They're not going to listen to a word you say. But you need to go and warn them. You need to go and tell them. They're going to reject you at every turn." Can you imagine? Imagine God telling you to go proclaim a message over and over and over again, and God telling you, they're not going to listen to you. They're going to reject you. They're going to oppress you. They're going to attack you. But I want you to do it anyway. I want you to do it anyway. Habakkuk goes on, "O Lord, revive your work in the midst of the years." So Habakkuk is thinking here about the Lord's work. Do you know God is always working? Sometimes we don't see where that work is going on. Sometimes we can. Sometimes God is very generous to us, and he allows us to participate, right? He wants us to participate in the work that he is doing. God is always working. Sometimes he works in dramatic ways. I've been reading a little bit the last week or so about John Wesley and the Wesleyan revivals in England in the 18th century, and some of the dramatic ways in which God worked in that country. And when Wesley and Whitfield and others would preach the gospel, scores of people would come under the conviction of the Holy Spirit. And scores of people would desire and cry out to be saved and so on. And we think, boy, wouldn't that be great? The word revive is in this passage. We think about, boy, wouldn't it be great to have that kind of a revival? And it would be. Think of Jonathan Edwards here in the American experience, preaching that message, "Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God." And Whitfield, of course, comes over from England and he preaches, and Edwards preaches, and we have the great awakenings that happen. And sometimes God works in dramatic ways, doesn't he? Other times, God works in less dramatic ways, in the hearts of his people, quietly drawing people to himself. Sometimes God works in places that we're not familiar with. And I think sometimes we look at our own experience, we look at our own culture, and we wonder, where is God working? And we forget there's a whole rest of the world out there too, right? We can become very American-centric. We look at America and we say, well, the country's turning away from God, and people won't listen to the gospel, and what's going on, and why is this happening, and how can we have a revival? But God is still working, and he's still working here, but God is working in other parts of the world. There are people being saved in Africa by the scores, in some of the places where persecution is the greatest. God is doing a work. I've been reading recently about people in the Islamic Republic of Iran, in Iran, who are getting saved. There's a small but growing church in the very heart of Shia Islam in Iran. And these are people that are under tremendous persecution when they receive Christ. And probably many of the churches there or groups are underground and so on. But God is doing a work. There are probably more Christians in China, if you think about it. And some of it's a function of population, of course. Over 1 billion people there. But there are probably more Christians in China than there are in the United States, right? So God is still doing a work. And in Russia, there are believers. Think about Russia. Now, Russia has a lot of issues. But Russia spent 70 years under a policy of enforced official atheism. So I was reading a novel recently that was written back in the 1980s. It's a military thriller type novel. And one of these techno thrillers like a Tom Clancy novel. It's set during the Cold War. And it got me thinking about the old Soviet Union and that official policy of atheism. And how people were you know, here in school we get a little bit upset because prayer is not allowed in school and so on. But there in their schools it was actively taught that God didn't even exist. I mean, that was hammered into the minds of these students. And so you have the Soviet Union that did all it could to stamp out the very mention of God, any kind of belief in any kind of God. And yet, after the Soviet Union fell, in Russia, we have all kinds of Christians and churches springing up. And so even 70 years of official atheism couldn't stamp out what God was doing in people's hearts, in the hearts of His people. And so God's work is still going on. So Habakkuk says, "O Lord, revive Your work in the midst of the years." But there is a desire, right, to see God work again in our own midst. And so this is a legitimate prayer for us too. How often do I pray for revival? How often do you pray for revival? Maybe you do every day. That would be great. We certainly need it. But God is working. God is working. God does not stop working. And then he says, in the midst of the years, make it known, in wrath, remember mercy. In wrath, remember mercy. I'm going to finish on this morning. I think it's interesting that Habakkuk mentions wrath and mercy in the same breath. If we're going to take the Word of God seriously, and if we're going to be concerned with and want to see a work of God in our midst, it's going to require that people understand and are told the truth about God's character, even His wrath and His mercy. See, we have the truth in this book. The whole counsel of God gives us the truth of, you know, I mentioned that book earlier by Abraham Heschel, the Jewish philosopher, Jewish theologian, God in Search of Man. And what Abraham Heschel didn't accept, unfortunately, we know to be true because God has revealed it to us. God's search for man culminated in Him becoming a man Himself in the person of the Son of God. God's search for man culminated in Him becoming a man Himself in the person of the Son of God, Jesus of Nazareth. And again, to quote that verse that was mentioned this morning, "The Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost." That which was lost. And so the great message we have of the gospel is that, yes, we're separated from God. John chapter 3, verse 36 says, "He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. But he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him." What a horrible position to be in at the end of that verse. But the beginning of the verse shows us the mercy and the grace of God, right? And think about this verse, John 3:17, the one that follows John 3:16. "For God sent not His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved." And so we see Habakkuk here. He says, "In wrath, remember mercy." Well, yes, God remembers His mercy. You know, there's a verse in Scripture, and this is a convicting one to me, because sometimes when we hear about a horrible person maybe getting the death penalty and being executed, or we hear about terrorists being blown up or something, there's a certain sense it's okay to be pleased at justice being done. But a convicting verse to me is a verse where the Scripture says God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. Right? God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. And while there is a certain pleasure in seeing justice done, I find that verse convicting. Do I take pleasure in the death of the wicked? Because it says that God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. Rather, in Isaiah 53 we read, "It pleased the Lord to bruise him," speaking of Christ. "And when he sees the travail of his soul," that is Christ's soul, "he shall be satisfied." And so at the cross, we see the perfect mixture, if you will, of God's wrath and mercy, right? God's wrath on His Son for our sin, so that He could have mercy on us and show us grace. In wrath, remember mercy. I've often said that as we go through these books, one of the things that I'm convinced of, based on what I read in other passages of Scripture and based on how we understand that all of Scripture centers around the Lord Jesus, is that we can find Jesus in every book of Scripture. And we don't want to force it, but it's the Lord Jesus, when he was on the road to Emmaus speaking to his disciples, who opened up the Old Testament and explained from all the Scriptures all the things concerning himself. And we know that Jesus Christ is the center. He's the theme of all Scripture. And so when I read these words, in the midst of the years, make it known, in wrath remember mercy. Could that be an allusion to the cross? That God at the cross, when he poured his wrath out on his own Son, was also showing mercy to us. There's another passage of Scripture that says, not according to righteousnesses which we have done, but according to his mercy he has saved us. In wrath, remember mercy. God is to be taken seriously. The Bible is to be taken seriously as the Word of God. If you want to really know what God is like, you've got to get into the book. If you want to really know what God is like, you've got to learn more and more about the Lord Jesus. And how do we do that? In the book, in the Word of God. And so getting back to the minor prophets, they took the Word of God seriously. They took sin seriously. There was nothing frivolous or flippant about the prophets. Nothing frivolous or flippant about the prophets. I had a whole other part of my message here about Habakkuk's prayer, and we'll get into that next time, but just to sort of whet your appetite a little bit. A very profitable study, because this is called the prayer of Habakkuk in chapter 3. We'll go through the rest of chapter 3 next time. A very profitable study is to go through the prayers of Scripture. And it's a very profitable study. Maybe you've done that. But there's so many great prayers in Scripture, right? There's Solomon's prayer, the dedication of the temple. There's Daniel's prayer in Daniel chapter 9, when he realizes that the 70 years of captivity are about over and that God's going to bring a remnant back into the land of Judah. He has this tremendous prayer in which he identifies himself with the sinful nation. And of course, there's the Lord's Prayer that we call the Lord's Prayer, but then there's the what you might say is the real Lord's Prayer in John 17, Jesus' great prayer of intercession for his disciples. And so many more prayers. There's the prayers of Paul in Ephesians and Colossians and all these great prayers of Scripture. So just to whet your appetite, we'll look at the prayer of Habakkuk next time. Let's close in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we're so thankful that you have revealed yourself through creation and through your word. And in these last days, as the book of Hebrews tells us, you have revealed yourself in the person of your Son. And as we read about the Lord Jesus Christ, as we read of his kindness, as we read of his compassion, as we read of his goodness, as we read of his love to others, as we read of his perfections, as we read of his power displayed in the miracles and the healings that he performed, as we read of his death and his resurrection and his ascension, we realize that he is indeed the exact representation of your being. Heavenly Father, we pray that we might have a deeper understanding of you, not just so we can keep it to ourselves or feed on it ourselves, which we can, but that we might share it with others, and that we might carry with us the seriousness as well as the joy of the truth as it's revealed to us, not just through the minor prophets, but through all of your word. And that people will see us as a people who are thrilled with the fact that we know Jesus Christ, the Son of God. They might see us as a people who take seriously the problems of this world, which all stem from the main problem, human beings sin against you, a holy God. May we be ministers of reconciliation as we tell others that they can be reconciled to the God who created them. Bless us, Lord. Empower us. And as we leave this meeting this morning, help us to encourage one another and provoke one another to good works. In Jesus' name, amen.